tree, as recorded in Matthew, is a descending Jewish genealogy intended to establish that Jesus is a descendant of Abraham and of Moses and of David. In other words, Matthew wants his audience, which is predominantly a first century Jewish audience, to fully understand, first and foremost, that Jesus is in fact the long-awaited, prophesied Jewish Messiah. His genealogy is intended to be illustrative of the ancestry of Jesus, not an exhaustive account thereof. And that's why his and Luke's genealogies are different. In his stylistic approach, Matthew appears to be suggesting that Jesus is the perfect descendant of Abraham. And he does this by drawing attention to the genealogical references in three sets of 14 generations, with seven being the number of perfection that we see in Scripture. So if you're like most people, when you come to the beginning of Matthew's gospel, you have probably been tempted to simply breeze over his genealogy, not wanting to get caught up trying to pronounce all those really difficult names. Names that most of us will probably never have named our kids after. What I propose to you, though, instead of breezing over them, actually ignoring them, what we should be doing is looking at them and saying, why is this here? Why would Matthew include this at the beginning of his gospel? Why would he include all these genealogies? Why is it here? And as I said a few moments ago, I am convinced that Matthew's genealogy is a genealogy of grace, because it provides us with a glimpse, actually, into the wonder and the awe and the magnitude of God's amazing grace. And he does it in the lives of these unlikely women. So in the time that we have this morning, we're going to take a look at four of the five women mentioned in Matthew's genealogy. They're Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. Time will not allow us to dig in deep into their stories, but hopefully you will learn enough this morning to see God's grace in action through their lives. The only one that we're not going to look at this morning, the fifth woman, is Mary, because we've already looked at her story about 3 weeks ago. So if you have your Bible, I want to invite you to turn to the first book of the New Testament, the book of Matthew. It's going to be on the screen. It's also going to be in your message notes. And we're just going to look at a few verses. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 1, 3, 5, 6, and 16. We're going to look at Jesus's family tree, his family tree. So here's what Matthew records for us. This is a record of the ancestor of Jesus, the Messiah, a descendant of David and of Abraham. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was, say it with me, Tamar. Salmon was the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. You're doing great. Boaz was the father of Obed, whose mother was David was the father of Solomon, whose mother was Bathsheba. I feel like we should say that one with disdain because we know her story. The widow of Uriah. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. Mary gave birth to Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Now, in Matthew's genealogy, one of the things that Matthew really, as I said, wants to do is to make sure that we understand that Jesus is, in fact, the long-awaited Jewish Messiah and King. And so I think it's important for us to see Jesus' connection to David besides the genealogy so that we can see the fulfillment of prophecy throughout the ages. When we look in the Old Testament at 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 13 through 16, we find these prophetic words that the Lord speaks through Nathan the prophet to David. Look what he says. He, referring to David, is the one who will build a house, a temple for my name, and I will secure his royal throne forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. If he sins, I will correct and discipline him with the rod, like any father would do. but my favor will not be taken from him. Your house and your kingdom will continue before me for all time, and your throne will be secure forever." Now, a couple things that I want to point out this morning real quick about Matthew's genealogy of Jesus. And I think it does several things. I think one of the things that Matthew's genealogy does is it proves to us that Jesus is qualified to be the king by being a physical descendant of David. To Matthew's Jewish audience, that would have been super important. So when we see that what Matthew does is he records the lineage of Jesus going all the way back, that proves to his audience that Jesus is in fact qualified to be the king as being a physical descendant of David. Number two, Matthew's genealogy establishes Jesus as a historical figure and that our faith is rooted in history, not myth and legend. In other words, these are real people. These are real people in real time, in real space, with a real story. And third, Matthew's genealogy displays the scope of God's grace, which is what we're going to talk about this morning. His genealogy displays the scope of God's grace. And what we see that God's grace is his unmerited favor. See, there's nothing we can do to make God love us any more or any less than he already does. So grace is God's unmerited favor on us. Grace is also God's willingness to meet us right where we are, but loving us way too much to leave us there. That's good news. We don't stay stuck with Jesus. Grace is also God's goodness working in our lives. One of the beautiful things about grace is it continues to shape us and work in us because God wants good things for us. And so his grace is his goodness working in our lives. And then I love this one. I believe that grace is God's invitation that says, my story matters. Because we all have a story. We all have a story about who we are, where we came from, what we've been, what we've done. We have a story about where we're going, where the trajectory is. And nowhere is that idea of grace being an invitation that says, my story matters. Nowhere, I think, is that even closely evidenced than in the lives of the four women that we're going to look at this morning. The four lives of four women mentioned in Matthew's genealogy. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. These, my friends, are four super unlikely women. In general, at least three of the four women are Gentiles, including a Canaanite and a Moabite, considered enemies of God. Three out of the four are involved in some form of sexual sin. All of their lives revolved around deception and pain and abuse. All of their stories were marked by tragedy turned into triumph. And Matthew includes them. And so it's important for us to try to discover why. And as I said, I think that Matthew includes them for us so we actually get a great glimpse about God's grace. So let's discover a little bit more about them. Now again, time is going to limit us to how much I can share with you. So I want to kind of do the highlights. You might call it the Cliff Notes version of the 10,000 feet perspective of just looking at their stories. And if you want to dig in more, I would encourage you to just do a Google search on your favorite Bible app and read their stories, because their stories are stories of grace. But let's do a high view and let's get a perspective about who these four women are that are included in Matthew's genealogy. The first mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus, the very first one, is Tamar. We find her story in Genesis 38. She was the daughter-in-law of Judah, a man who had three sons, Onan, and Shelah. Tamar married the eldest son, How would you like that to be your first name? What's your name, No, really, your name. Sorry. But the Bible describes, you know the beautiful thing about scripture is people say it's boring. Oh, no. You're going to discover today this is far from being anything boring. So she marries his first son, but the Bible describes him as a wicked man in the Lord's sight. So the Lord took his life. She did not marry well. Before he could produce an heir, In that culture, it was customary for a woman to marry then the oldest brother of her deceased husband in order to be provided for and remain a part of the family. And so Judah marries Tamar to his second son, Onan, who the Bible says was not willing to have a child who would not be his own heir. So Genesis 38:10 says, "So the Lord considered it evil for Onan to deny a child to his dead brother, so the Lord took Onan's life too." At this point, Judah lies to Tamar, promising that she would be taken care of when his younger son was older. But as Genesis 38:11 tells us, he had no intention whatsoever of doing so. He sends Tamar back to her father's house under the premise that she has to wait for Judah's youngest son to come of age. Well, sensing no way out of her predicament, Tamar puts together a plan that she hopes will get what the law says is hers: provision and protection. Tamar seems to have known her father-in-law well. So one day, she disguises herself as a prostitute. This is in the Bible, okay? And stationed herself along a route that she knew that he would travel. So in the Cliff Notes version of the story, Tamar seduces Judah, yes, her father-in-law, in hopes of becoming pregnant. And her plan is successful. She becomes pregnant and gives birth to twins named Perez and Zerah, whose names also are mentioned in Matthew's genealogy. The truth is, no one looks good in this story. It literally reeks of greed and deception, sexual lust, and even a hint of incest. When Judah hears the news that his widowed daughter-in-law is pregnant, he is indignant, accusing her of disgracing the family. We could say a collective, really? Right? As they are in the process of dragging her to the public square to face judgment, she calmly produces proof that Judah is in fact the father of the twins by producing Judah's ring, his rod, and his staff that he left to secure payment for services rendered by Tamar. Ultimately, Judah is humiliated and has to admit, he says, "She is more righteous than I am, because I didn't arrange for her to marry my son." Now, Tamar's story is one of experienced significant loss at the hands of wicked husbands who mistreated her and faced abandonment by Judah. In those times, a woman without a husband or a son faced a life of poverty. And because of that, she had to resort to trickery, but only because her father-in-law was denying her what was rightfully hers. Her circumstances and the presence of immorality in her story would have us all believe that there is no way that she would be celebrated in the lineage of Jesus. And yet, she is given the honor of being the very first woman included in the genealogy. I believe that that tells us the good news of the gospel is that the pain, the loss, and the sin that she was subjected to would ultimately be redeemed by the Messiah in her family tree. Imagine that. Second woman mentioned in Jesus' genealogy is Rahab. Now, it is hard to imagine a more unlikely candidate for the divine honor being included in the genealogy of Jesus than Rahab. You thought Tamar was bad. Rahab, of the many times that her name is mentioned in the Bible, the majority of those occurrences identify her by her profession: prostitute or harlot. She's referred to as Rahab the prostitute because that was her identity. She was also Rahab the Canaanite, one of the people group enemies of God who fought the Israelites at every step to get into the promised land. That means that she was also a Gentile, a non-Jew. We find her story in the book of Joshua. But in addition to being mentioned there and in Matthew, she is also mentioned in the books of Hebrew and James because of her faith. Strike one, she's a Gentile. Strike two, she is a Canaanite. Strike three, she's a prostitute. Game over, right? Wrong. Again, like Tamar, hardly the kind of woman that we would, the kind of person that we would expect to see in Jesus' genealogy. And yet, there she is. She lived in the city of Jericho, which was an impressive walled city that stood in the way of God's people claiming the promised land. Jericho would have been impossible to defeat had not God actually intervened in the whole thing. When the Israelite spies went to see how strong Jericho was, they stayed with her. Somehow the king of Jericho hears that there are spies afoot and discovers that they are being hidden in Rahab's house. So he orders Rahab to turn them over. But she lies and she says they're not there, that they've already left, even though she has them hidden on her roof. Later, she lowers them down out of the window from her house down the wall of the city with a rope, and they escape with their lives. She lied for a really good reason, but it was still a lie. As a reward for saving their lives, the Israelites spared her life, and they destroyed Jericho. Later in her story, she gives birth to Boaz and carries on the lineage that will ultimately lead to David and ultimately to Jesus. Out of all the people in Jericho, who would have ever suspected that Rahab the prostitute would be the one to fear the Lord and to keep the Israelites safe? This woman was unassuming and had nothing to gain from helping the spies, yet she, out of all the people in Jericho, was the one to protect them and to trust in the Lord's strength. Now, we don't know when, but somewhere along the line, Rahab developed a trust and faith in the Lord. So much so that in Joshua 2:11, she says, "For the Lord your God is the supreme God of the heavens above and the earth below." That was her confession and profession of faith. I wonder if perhaps that's why Scripture refers to Rahab throughout as the prostitute, demonstrating that God can redeem anyone and anything for his purposes. And her example continues to remind us of our own salvation and how it came in the most unexpected way, a baby in a stable. Tamar, Rahab. The third woman mentioned is Ruth. Now, her story is way different than the other two. In fact, she has an entire book in the Old Testament dedicated to her. It bears her name. It's called the Book of Ruth. It is an amazing story. But Ruth was a Moabite, an enemy of God's people. Now, this is important for us to know because Moabites were the product of an incestuous relationship. And you thought your story might be weird. After Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, Lot's own daughters got him drunk and had sex with him. Both daughters became pregnant and had sons. They became the nations of Moab and Ammon. Now, despite her heritage and messed up family of origin, Ruth was a moral woman. There is no stain on the character of Ruth other than the fact that she was a Moabite and thus cursed and excluded, actually, from being a part of the family of God. Because of the evilness of the Moabites and the Ammonites, Deuteronomy 23:3 declares that no Ammonite or Moabite or any of their descendants for 10 generations may be admitted to the assembly of the Lord. That's how bad they were. And yet, here she is. Here she is in Matthew's genealogical record of the Messiah. The story of Ruth begins with a famine in Israel. A Jewish man named Elimelech and his wife Naomi and their two sons journey to Moab because the conditions in Israel were bad and the conditions there were reported to be better. While they're there, the two sons, they disobey God, and they marry Moabite women. Then tragically, first Elimelech, and then his two sons die, leaving all three women childless and husbandless. Ruth is one of the two daughters-in-law. At some point, Ruth made a decision, though, to follow Naomi, her mother-in-law's God, the Lord, perhaps due to her mother-in-law's godly influence. In the course of time, Naomi decides to return to the land of Israel. She does her best to persuade her two widowed daughter-in-laws to return to their father's homes. One does, but Ruth responds in a very different fashion that is actually quite touching and is often actually used in wedding ceremonies because she says this to Naomi: "Don't ask me to leave you and turn back. Wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you live, I will live. Your people will be my people and your God will be my God." When she returns to Israel with her mother-in-law, she is not only widowed, but a foreigner in a strange land. As she is gleaning in a field of grain one day, as the women were allowed to do in Israel, she catches the eye of the owner of the field, a man named Boaz. And what ensues is a love story. They ultimately marry and have a son named Obed, who according to the genealogy of King David, who accordingly to the genealogy was King David's grandfather. So Ruth, the Moabite, is actually the great-grandmother of King David. So while hers is not a story riddled with sin and sexual immorality, Matthew lists her name in Jesus' genealogy as an example of loyalty and faithfulness and trust and belief in the goodness of God. That no matter where you come from, listen to me carefully, no matter where you come from, you are not exempt from God's grace. Finally, we come to the fourth woman mentioned in Jesus' genealogy, Bathsheba. Know any of those? If you've been in the church for any length of time, you know her story. Once again, hers is a story of lies and deceit, sexual immorality. Hers is also a story about the abuse of power and unchecked restraint. Truth be told, we don't know much about Bathsheba. We can discern that she was a faithful wife of a man named Uriah who caught the eye of King David. The book of 2 Samuel tells us her story. King David went out one evening to his rooftop that overlooked the city of Jerusalem. While there, he saw this beautiful woman bathing on her rooftop. As the story goes, he looked, he lusted, he lingered, and finally he consummated that lust by sending for the woman and sleeping with her. In that culture, she had no choice but to obey the king, even though she was married. David was clearly the one in control. The difference in status and power would have made it impossible for Bathsheba to resist David's advances. Then one day, David receives the shocking news that she is pregnant. Since her husband is away with the army, needless to say, they have a problem. So David makes the decision to try to cover it up by sending for her husband to come home from the war and report to the king. In the process, of course, he could go home and spend some time with his wife and no one would be the wiser. But Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, reported to the king that he refused to go home as long as his comrades were on the battlefield. So to cover up his sin, King David, sent Uriah back to the battlefield with a note telling the commander to put Uriah at the front and then withdraw. Uriah has to die, and he does. After the appropriate time of mourning, David takes Bathsheba to be his wife. Fast forward, because of their sin, God takes their son. Theirs is a horrible story of adultery, deceit, attempted cover-up, and ultimately murder. As far as we know, Bathsheba was a Jew. And as such, she and David remind us that even believers can fall into gross sin. And we also learn through their story that God can transform situations and bring about newness and hope for even the worst of situations and experiences. As a man who makes a huge moral failure, David ultimately confesses and repents of his sin, and he's restored to a right relationship with God. David and Bathsheba are blessed by God, and they go on to produce another son, Solomon. We know his name, who is known for wisdom and whose name is listed in Jesus' genealogy, and we have the whole book of Proverbs and things that he has written. So there you have it, the Cliff Notes version of Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba, four very unlikely women, all included in the genealogy of grace of Jesus. A miracle, I would say. And they have so much to teach us about the one whose birth we celebrate on Christmas, about the miraculous we too can experience through the grace of God. So four lessons I want to point out to you. The first lesson is this, that God never sees anyone as ordinary or undesirable. If we would look at anyone as being undesirable, we would probably say, like, at least 3 out of 4 of them, we would say are. But you know what? God doesn't. God doesn't say that anyone is undesirable, and he doesn't say that anyone is ordinary. As a matter of fact, in Ephesians 2:10, it says, "For we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things he planned for us long ago." And there's no one excluded from there. So all of us, when we look in the mirror, we should say, "Hey, I am God's masterpiece." Doesn't mean that I'm not without sin. Doesn't mean that I'm not doing things that are messing up my life. But God created me as his masterpiece. That means I am not ordinary and I am not undesirable. But I am God's masterpiece. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba are in the Savior's genealogy to give all of us hope and to foreshadow the kind of people that Jesus the Messiah would come to save. And who is that? The Gospels tell us that he came with one mission, to seek and to save the lost, those who were far from God. So the first lesson that we learn in this genealogy of grace is that God never sees anyone as ordinary or undesirable. If he did, then I tell you those 4 women would not be there. Number 2, that faith can transform anyone's life. Can you say anyone? Just want to make sure you're still with me. God can transform anyone's life. Because 1 John 1:9 says this. As a matter of fact, let's read it together. If we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all wickedness. What's excluded? Nothing. Nothing. That if we confess our sins before God, he is faithful and just to forgive all of our sins and to cleanse us from all wickedness. That faith can transform anyone's life. It transformed Tamar's life. It transformed Rahab's life. It transformed Ruth the Moabite's life. It transformed Bathsheba's life. And the story goes on and on and on. The 4 unlikely women in Jesus' genealogy of grace shout out that shame stories can stay shame stories if they're in the dark. But when they're brought into the light, they can be grace stories. Because each one of those ladies, they had a shame story. But it's been recorded for all time. It's been brought into the light. It is in our Bible. It is in our record. Their stories have been told. Why have their stories been told? So we can see that God will transform and can transform anyone's life because our God is a God of grace. So we can see that first and foremost, that no one is ordinary or undesirable to the Lord. Second, we can see that faith can transform anyone's life. The third lesson we can learn about this amazing grace, this great news really, is that there is no sin that excludes anyone from God's grace. There is no sin that can exclude anyone from God's grace. Let me say that one more time. There is no sin that can exclude anyone from God's grace. And these 4 women illustrate it, don't they? Their lives are filled with lies, sexual immorality, questionable pasts, poor judgment, and so much more. And by the way, none of that is condoned or excused. Because bad choices are still bad choices. None of that is condoned or excused. God doesn't like it when we sin. In fact, the Bible's clear. It says he hates it. But there's no sin that excludes anyone from God's grace. Because Colossians 3:25 tells us, God has no favorites. He has no favorites. He sees us all the same. See, the good news is that no matter how bad we've been, no matter the mistakes that we've made, God's not done with us. If you've been around here very long, you've heard me say, if we're not dead, God's not done. Because our God's a God of grace. And finally, through the stories of these 4 women, we discover that God can redeem anyone and anything for his purposes. God can redeem and restore anyone and anything for his purposes. He did that in these 4 women's lives. He's done that throughout history when we read scripture. Those were just 4 of literally the hundreds of people that we can read about in the pages of scripture. He's done that in the lives of all of us who claim the name of Christ because we all have a story. We all have a past. We all have experiences that we're not proud of. We've all done stuff that we wish we hadn't have done. But God can redeem that. He can restore that. He can redeem anyone and anything for his purposes. In Matthew 9:13, Jesus says, "For I came not to call those who think they're righteous, but for those who know they're sinners." Jesus came for us. Because who sinned? We all have. Bible's real clear. It says, all have sinned. All of us fall short of God's glorious standard. That means like the ground is level at the foot of the cross. We've all messed up. But the God of grace tells us that he can redeem anyone and anything for his purposes. And that God often chooses the most unlikely to carry out his will. I think that's why we have those four ladies mentioned, those four women mentioned in Jesus' genealogy, so that we can see that God will choose the most unlikely to carry out his will, but amazing things he will do. Here's what the lineage of Jesus, the genealogy of Jesus, Matthew's genealogy of grace tells us, that Jesus came from a lineage of sinners to save sinners. That's us. That Jesus came from a lineage of sinners to save sinners. And yet, here's the invitation. Jesus' genealogy of grace is an invitation for you and me to come to Jesus and to ask him to save us. Because there's no one ordinary or undesirable. There's no sin that can really separate us from the grace of God. That God can use anyone and anything to accomplish his purposes, and that faith can transform anyone's life. Why did God step out of heaven and step onto earth? Why in 2 days are we going to celebrate the birth of Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us? Because our God is a God of grace. He has done what we can't do. He is the one who has stepped into our lives to restore and redeem us because we can't do it on our own. And that is what Christmas is all about. Let's pray. God, I pray that wherever we are or whatever we've been or whatever we're doing, Lord, that we would see that you are the God of grace. That Matthew reminds us in his genealogical record that you are the God of grace, willing to meet us where we are, but loving us way too much to leave us there. That your grace is unmerited. There's nothing that we did that brought you here. You just did it. That there's nothing that we can do that you're going to love us any more or any less about. But you just simply came with one mission, so that we might have a right relationship with you. And so, Lord, I would pray that at this Christmas, that we'd go beyond the presents, and the food, and the festivities to see you, to see the real meaning for Christmas, to see that we are who we are, and that your grace is sufficient to meet us right where we are. And God, I would pray that in the midst of the busyness, in the midst of the hectic pace, Lord, I know that the next 2 days for some of us in this room are just crazy. And they're just going to be so busy. And we're going to be running, we're going to be doing, and we're going to be just all kinds of things. But here's my prayer for us, Lord, that you would help us, that we would prepare ourselves for you, that we would prepare ourselves to celebrate the true meaning of Christmas. And so, Lord, we want to meet with you as we prepare ourselves for you. The band is going to lead us in this song that just says, "Prepare him room." And here's what I want to encourage you. Maybe you are just like outpaced this morning. Maybe even right now you're thinking, okay, when I leave here, I got to go to the store. I got this food to do. I got to do this and this and this and this and this. And you're like, you're already maybe even dreading Christmas. You might even be finding yourself saying, I can't wait till it's done. I hope that's not you. I hope that you are the person who says that in spite of all of that stuff, I want to prepare myself to celebrate the true meaning of Christmas. And so I want to invite you during this song, whatever you have to do, sit, stand, pray, close your eyes, make it a promise of what you're going to do, whatever it is. I want it to be an invitation for you to prepare Him room, to prepare room for Christ in your life. Let's sing together.